Let's pray again. Father, again, we thank you that we can be here and that you are our teacher. We pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us into an understanding of the truth that you've set before us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis is the book of beginnings, which is what we've entitled our booklet that you have. And in it, we learn about the beginnings of all things, particularly the beginning of the universe came by the word of the Lord. God spoke. We find the beginning of life, the beginning of man with the creation of Adam and Eve, the beginning of marriage. Sadly, the beginning of sin in the world. We don't have an account in Genesis of the beginning of evil at all, but the beginning of sin in the world comes to us in the account of chapter 3 of Satan's temptation of Eve and Adam's acceptance of that. We have the beginning of language, and really that is the beginning of nations. Beginning of men governing themselves, and preeminently the beginning of salvation. And there are probably a lot of other beginnings you could list, and in fact one of the commentaries I look at likes to note when a concept first appears in Genesis. For example, in the text we have today, the concept of worship or bowing down first appears in our text today. So a lot of beginnings, and that leads me to a fairly simple outline of Genesis, and really an outline, as I've said, of the Bible. Chapters 1 through 11 establish the beginnings, and basically all the beginnings we have here that I've listed for you are in chapters 1 through 11. And this establishes the foundation for understanding the Bible and understanding all of history. And then beginning in chapter 12, we have the beginning of the revelation of the plan of salvation, which continues through the end of Scripture. So it seems to move slowly in the book of Genesis, but it's beginning in there. So, and if you omit chapter 1 through 11, you don't accept 1 through 11, then the rest of the Bible isn't going to make a lot of sense to you. You really need to understand that and believe it in order to move on, which we're going to. And chapter 12, which begins the revelation of salvation, begins with the promise that was made to Abraham. And it's a simple statement of God's plan for his creation, which provides the hope of the world. God could choose at this point to show no mercy. He could choose to destroy everything. He's already destroyed all but one family on one occasion, and indicated that at the conclusion of that event, the heart of man was exactly the same as it was when the flood started. And the subsequent events of the world showed that to be the case. And so he could very well choose to show no mercy. He could just terminate his creation and start all over. But the Scripture teaches in Isaiah 45:18 that the Lord created the earth to be inhabited, and he didn't create it in vain. And then in Romans 11, we read 11:29 that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, when he determines to do something, he doesn't turn aside from that something. And so it was his determination that he would bring, instead of termination, that he would bring blessing, bring the work of salvation. And that really is what is meant when he comes to Abram and says, "I will bless you," means I will save you. And when he says that blessing will come to all nations through him, he is saying salvation will come to all nations through him. So that the blessing is to come, we're told here in Genesis 1 through 3. And the blessing is to come through Abraham and through Abraham's seed. I'm using his name not as it appears in Genesis 12, but as his name was given later on. But it's to occur through him and through his offspring, through his biologic seed. But particularly, it's focusing upon one seed, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And the structure of that nation, we're told in the first three verses, the structure of that blessing, the manner in which he's going to administer it, is twofold. Number one, he is going to establish a great nation. That is, there's going to be an identifiable group of people who are particularly blessed, who will become the great nation Israel. And secondly, he is not going to limit his work of salvation to that great nation, but rather he is going to expand the work of salvation to all nations of the earth. But it's going to occur through the seed, namely through the Lord Jesus Christ. And those are eternal promises, so that when we read in the Old Testament that things sort of run into difficulty and that designated nation is clearly unworthy and not prospering and not behaving as they ought and coming under the judgment of God, that does not change the Lord's opinion that he's going to fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham. And there is coming a day when that nation, which is not really great and never has been great, will be great, because they will partake of the blessing. You can't separate the blessing from any aspect of God's ultimate purpose. And so to say that the nation Israel was great, as some do in the days of David and Solomon, is to misunderstand God's purpose, which is to bring blessing, not just to bring a political entity into the face of the earth. And blessing means salvation. So lo and behold, when we get to Romans chapter 11, we read, "Behold, all Israel will be saved." There's a time when God is going to do a revival in a particular generation, when all of that nation will be saved and call upon the name of the Lord, and he will come and rule over them directly as part of the fulfillment of that particular promise. But we find very little in the Old Testament of the other nations being involved, but when we get to the New Testament, it's very clear that God's purpose is that all nations of the earth will share in this blessing. And so we find the spread of the gospel, which is in our day, and we are very grateful that the Lord promised Abraham that all nations of the earth would be blessed in him, because we are saved because of that. Now, the purpose of Revelation, or the development of Revelation in the Bible, has kind of a dual track, is the way I think is fair to look at it. And it includes, as we begin in Genesis chapter 12, building, of course, upon the first 11 chapters, a revelation of the work of salvation, so that when you read your Bible, you ought to expect to find information about how God is going to bring about this blessing, what it involves. And that is a huge subject. It involves not only what he's doing, but it involves his character, because a true understanding of the work of salvation requires an understanding of God himself. So that's a huge part of your scripture. And when you read and you see the stories that are there and you see what's being taught, he's trying to teach us about the work of salvation. The second thread that runs through scripture is the experience of salvation by God's people as we live in a fallen world. And we find, for example, as we have been taught in Sunday evening, the theme of Philippians 1. Philippians is found in verse 27 of chapter 1. "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." You know, that is a book that is written to teach some about the work of salvation, but to teach how we are to live as the people of God. And so you're going to have those two themes running through Scripture. And it's clearly the delight of God in his own work of salvation, but he also delights in his people living in a fallen world. That's his pleasure. And so we can find passages that talk about him delighting in his son and in the work that the son is doing. And then we can find passages that talk about him delighting in his people. Zephaniah 3:17 is, I think, the only passage in the Bible that talks about the Lord singing, and he's singing over us. You know, he's taking pleasure in his objects of salvation. So those are the two themes that we're going to find when you read the life of Abraham and the patriarchs, and Joseph, including Joseph, to the end of Genesis. We're going to find some information about the work of salvation, and then we're going to find out how God's people live in a fallen world as saved people. And, of course, we have a lot more blessing just because we have the completed canon. But they wrestled with the issue and lived with variable success in their lifetime, the same as we live with variable success. Well, just to kind of review some of the subjects that we've looked at, or the things we've looked at in the first few chapters before we look at Genesis chapter 18. But the text begins with a description of the blessing in chapter 1 through 12, verses 1 through 3. And then we find Abraham living in expectation of the blessing. That is, he's been given the blessing. What does he do? How does he deal with it? So we find that he enters the land of promise, and he worships God. Then we find he encounters a famine. Big-time difficulty for him, and so he exits the land. And when he gets out of the land, he tries to sort of figure out how he's going to make a go of things and makes a mess of things, basically. And then he gets back into the land, and he worships God again, but immediately he's faced with discord in the conflict between his servants and Lot's servants that leads to a division of the land, which seemingly would separate him even further from the blessing that he is to, which includes inheriting the land. Then we find him getting involved in some military conflict after that, dealing with conflicts between nations, living in a secular world. And he goes and he rescues Lot, but it's really him involved in establishing justice in the world. He's moving out in support of pagan rulers, rulers who we'll find in our lesson today were incredibly evil, but Abraham goes and moves in support of them with military power. And then when he comes back from that conquest, he meets Melchizedek, and it is as if the Lord is saying, well, now you've done that, and that's good, but let's get focused again on what the real issues are. And he receives a blessing of Melchizedek, and then he sort of separates himself from his worldly encounter, that is, his encounter with the secular arena, by saying, look, I don't want any reward from what I've done. You all just go home and let your own people divide up the reward. I don't want you to enrich me, because my hope is not in my military prowess or my ability to succeed in that arena. So it just, the Lord keeps bringing him back, and we'll see that on through the life of Abram. It just, he sort of moves in a direction, and the Lord brings him back. That's not to say that his military conflict was wrong, but only to say that having engaged in this worldly event, it's very important for him not to lose focus of where he is. It's not to set himself up as a leader militarily, but it is to be a spiritual blessing. And it comes through this figure who is really a figure of Christ. Then in chapter 15 through 17, lesson we had last time, the text turns to continue to show Abraham living in expectation of the promise, but now begins to emphasize again a little bit of the aspect of the work of salvation. What is involved in salvation, and the emphasis there is upon living by faith. The nature of his life in the flesh is a life that is driven by faith and not by other kinds of things. And so we have the account in Genesis 15:6 that we quoted just shortly ago, that Abraham believed God and was accounted righteous. so that we're taught that the blessing, the character of the blessing, is a righteousness that is received by faith. And the life of the blessed people is waiting upon God to fulfill His promise. And that is brought out because this statement that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness comes in the context of the Lord coming to him and saying, you're going to have a son. And he's saying, well, I haven't had a son, and my you can't bless me if there's not a son, because he realized that there was no blessing apart from this child that was to come. And so the Lord reminds him that he is to trust him, and Abraham does trust him and is accounted righteous because his faith is in the promise of God, the ultimate reward that is linked with this son. And so the focus is upon the blessing to come by the seed of the woman, who's now known as the seed of Abraham, seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, and now the seed of Abraham here, and later on we'll find it's the seed of David as well. But for now, that's their object. The object of their faith is this child that is yet to come, really ultimately the Messiah, and the reward he brings. Then we learn about the character of faith in chapter 16 and 17, with the emphasis upon the fact that faith is devoid of human devices. The seed's going to come by God's work and not by the devices of Abraham and Sarah. The promise of a child is emphasized again to Abraham in that chapter. And then the promise of a great nation is emphasized. I'm thinking of still chapter 15. The promise of the great nation is emphasized by this ritual that he goes through, where the animals are cut in half. You remember that story in 15. And then he moves, the Lord moves between them in an image which basically answers the question that Abram asked, how am I going to know that all this is going to come to pass? By saying, you're going to know by believing what I told you. Because there's nothing, he knows nothing more at the end of chapter 15 than he did before, really, except a visible representation of the fact that God is going to do it and he's not. So then they move into chapter 16, and they proceed to try to make it happen by Abraham taking Hagar as his wife. And the emphasis there is that, no, it's not going to be by human effort. God alone is going to bring it about. And then you turn to the next chapter, and the next chapter says that human effort is very important in this process, that Abraham is obligated to obey, and the obedience is illustrated by circumcision. But at the same time, the obedience doesn't cause the fulfillment of the promise. And so you, toward the end of that chapter, you have the Lord saying, look, about this time next year, you're going to have a son. His name is Isaac. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. And Abraham receives the promise, and then he goes and circumcises his family. He obeys his family. So the circumcision didn't cause God to come and say, you're going to have a son. It arose from the fact that God said, you're going to have a son. So you have the character of faith is no works to try to make it happen, but the character of faith is works as a result of the fact that God has promised things, certain things are going to happen. So you have the promise and the duty linked together, but the promise is not dependent upon the duty, but it is the duty is an essential part of the process. So it's part of learning what it means to live by faith. So it expands our understanding of salvation. Now today, we're going to look at chapters 18 through 20, and now we're back to waiting for the promised child and how we should live in the context, or how Abraham and Lot and Abimelech should live in the context. And so in chapter 18, we have the Lord visiting with Abraham. In chapter 19, although it's the destruction of Sodom, the emphasis there is upon Abraham visiting Lot. And then in chapter 20, again, Abraham is clearly the main character, but the Lord visits Abimelech and doesn't speak to Abraham in that chapter. He speaks to Abimelech. So some interesting things here that we'll try to emphasize very briefly to give us kind of an overview of the text that we have, and help us perhaps understand a little more of the nature of living by faith. Well, the chapter begins with the Lord appearing to Abraham as he's sitting at the door of his tent, And it's very clear in this text that when Abraham receives three visitors, that one of these visitors is Jehovah, is the Lord God. And it's stated so in the text, and it very quickly moves into Abraham speaking to one of these visitors, and the Bible says, "And the Lord said, and the Lord said," and there are a number of places that we can see in there. So this is clearly a remarkable visitation. We know from the New Testament that whenever God appears in a visible form, it is always the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. And so this is one of those theophanies, one of these appearances of God in the Old Testament. And very often it's as an angel appearance. So it's whenever you have the angel of the Lord appearing, that is very often, it is always the Lord Jesus Christ. When it is an angel of the Lord, it's generally another angel. But here it's not an angel, it's a man. And a very remarkable text, because here Christ in his pre-incarnate state has a beef dinner, which is very curious to consider. Clearly one of the lessons that's brought to us, applying Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, is Abraham showing such great hospitality. And I won't dwell on that, but you can read how prompt he was to provide for these people, not really knowing initially who they were. And lo and behold, two of them were angels, and one of them was the Son of God. Well, as the Lord speaks to him, clearly he focuses attention again upon the coming child. That's really the issue that's before him. Abraham is living in the hope of this child, and really not just a son, but he probably thinks in his mind that this son is going to be the Messiah. They don't call him Messiah at this point in the Bible. The first person, by the way, to call him Messiah in the Bible was Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But for now, I'll say Messiah sometimes, but it doesn't show up until we get to 1 Samuel chapter 2. But he's the son. So Abraham thinks probably thinks that he is really the one who is to come. But that's what he's waiting for. And so the Lord, in speaking to him, immediately introduces that subject and does so in the context of discussing Sarah. And Sarah's response is to laugh. Now, you may remember in chapter 17, in verses 17 and 21, the Lord had very specifically told Abraham he was going to have a child at about this time next year, is the way the terminology stated, and that child was going to have the name Isaac. And on that occasion, Abraham laughed. So that they knew this already. But when she hears it, she hears the Lord talking to Abraham, she laughs because she thinks it really is absurd to think that that's a possibility, that she's going to be the one who would bring this child into the earth. Verse 12, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "Am I worn out? After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And so she laughs. Now, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 11, it says that Sarah had faith. That she, to read it, "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Now, when I read this account here, I'm a little hard-pressed to see her faith at this point, because she seems not believing but skeptical that the Lord is going to make her a part of this process. But when you go down a little further in Hebrews, just two verses, Hebrews 11:13, you read that all of these people of faith in chapter 11, and there are a whole bunch of them, symbolic really of all the Old Testament saints and ultimately of all of us, but speaking particularly at this point of Sarah and Abraham and Abel and Noah and so on, says these all died believing but did not receive the things promised. Now, Sarah, a year from now, the context is given here, is going to receive a son, right? So therefore, when it says she believed and was able to bear a child, and then it says these people didn't receive what they believed in, you have to understand that her faith was not in the child per se, but it was in the reward, the final blessing that was going to come through God's provision, which involved a child. And Sarah's difficulty and her lack of faith in this particular case was really dealing with the process whereby the Lord was going to bring it about. Because the Bible tells us she believed. And I think we saw that when she and Abraham tried to manipulate the birth of the child with Hagar, they believed that the child was going to be born and that the child was going to be a source of blessing. Their hope was in that. They just didn't understand how it was to occur. And so they're struggling with the process that the Lord is that the Lord is going to bring about. But according to Hebrews chapter 11, she didn't waver in her faith that the Lord was going to bring the reward. She just didn't see how it was going to happen the way the Lord had described by her having a child at this age. Now, it may be that this is the point at which her faith was really established, and she ceased struggling with the process and believed in her specific role at this point, because the issue came up and the Lord asked this question, which I think is one of three key questions in this text. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. So that the Lord asks this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And that really is a very critical question for us to consider, because the answer, of course, is no, there's nothing too hard for the Lord. But it's interesting that this idea of anything being too hard for the Lord appears in the context of salvation. Now, that word hard there is a word that could be translated wonderful. And a related word, and maybe the same word, some of our Hebrew scholars here will have to help me on that for certainty, comes to us in Isaiah 9:6. You remember where the Lord's name is called, he is called Wonderful Counselor. Well, that's the word wonderful that is used here, so that in the context of presenting the Lord Jesus, he's the one who is marvelous or wonderful in terms of the fact that he can do the hard things. You know, so you'd say, is anything too wonderful or too marvelous for the Lord to do? No, because he's marvelous. That's his character. Then when you get to Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 17 to 44, the same issue is raised, is anything too hard for the Lord? Only it's stated that there's nothing too hard for the Lord, using the same concept, or the same word, hard or marvelous. But in that chapter, he's saying, he's showing that the Lord will, in fact, establish the nation Israel. And so the promise is linked with that particular concept. And then we get to Matthew chapter 19, different language, but the same concept is there, where they're talking about the rich young ruler, and he goes away after the Lord challenges him, and his disciples say, if he can't be saved, can anybody be saved? And the Lord sort of references this concept by saying, you know, well, it's not possible with man, but with God all things are possible. But the all things being possible are not, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it, like we people like to argue. But it's God's power with regard to the work of salvation. So that when God speaks this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? He's talking about the work of salvation, because that is the hardest thing there is out there to do, is to take sinners and to remove their sins and to provide eternal salvation. So that's a very critical question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's not just an academic statement, is how strong is the Lord to do whatever he wants to do, but it's really talking about, is it too hard for the Lord to bring about this work of salvation? That really is what he's saying here. Well, at this point, the other two men leave, and the Lord and Abraham consider Sodom. And the second question comes up in this text, which is, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Again, a very critical question. The answer is no. The Lord's not going to hide from Abraham what he's about to do. And the answer to that is given not in a word, but in this discussion that goes from verse 16 through 21, where the idea is that Abraham has been designated, become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And the idea is that the Lord has designated for Abraham to be blessed, and the blessing or salvation involves understanding the ways of God and being taught the ways of God. And for example, in Psalm 103, the Lord is going to say there, the psalmist is going to say, the Lord made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. And we can find other texts that talk about how it's the Lord's purpose that his people should understand him and his truth. And so part of being a blessing and part of the work of salvation is being privy to the counsels of God. And that's why we have the Bible, because he's trying to fulfill for that in a more complete extent than he did for Abraham, as he talked about this particular issue of Sodom. Now, the second thing that he talks about here in this text is not only is Abraham blessed by being privy to the counsels of God, but part of Abraham's blessing, and maybe the fullness of his blessing, is that he imparts that knowledge to his own family, to his own children, to his own posterity. You know, that's his responsibility. So Abraham is not just being a blessing by just sitting there, you know, and everybody's blessed. Now, we're going to find that that's the case, that he's a blessing just by his presence, or a curse by his presence and how they deal with it. But the blessing involves imparting the truth of God to his children. That's a very powerful text there in verse 19. For I have chosen him, or I have known him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. To keep the way of the Lord. That's what he wants us to know, the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. And, that's a very powerful point that we all need to consider. You know, those of us with active families or even families that are older, you know, if we want to be a part of blessing, part of our blessing is to impart the truth of God to our children. And we spend a lot of money and a lot of time making sure our kids get all kinds of experiences and enriching experiences and get straight teeth and all kinds of things. How much time do we spend imparting the Word of God to them in some way? I mean, where is that in our priorities when we get up in the morning? We think, now, what's important for me to do with my kids for the day? What's my schedule? You know, or when we have opportunity to be with them, you know, is that on our mind? Are we looking for an opportunity to speak a word to them? I mean, that's what he says at the very beginning, that I've chosen Abraham to teach his children my ways. And so I think that's a very powerful point. That's why I've underlined that as a question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can he do the work of salvation? Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? That is, it's God's intent that we should know his ways, and then that we should participate in spreading the truth. And then the third question here is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And here it is, Abram begins his prayer for Sodom. And the Lord has clearly intended by their conversation that he's going to bring destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham addresses that and is concerned that Lot is there. And so he prays. And he begins with saying, well, Lord, if you find 50 there, will you destroy all of them, the righteous and the unrighteous alike? And then he raises this question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that is, I don't understand how you can do this, and let's save it. Don't do it if there are 50 people, which means Abraham is willing for them to die if there are 51. He doesn't really understand. If there are 49, he doesn't really understand the way of God in clarity. But what he does understand is the judge of all the earth will do right. And part of living by faith is accepting that whatever the way the Lord leads is exactly the right way. And then he whittles them down to 10 and finally abandons that, thinking that surely there must be 10 there in Lot's household with his family and his servants and so on, little understanding that there are not 10 there. I think it's a very, very powerful point that we need to consider for ourselves as we live our lives and the Lord takes us in certain ways that are uncomfortable for us, ways that we would rather not go, ways that we might even think are not good for us. And we need to consider Abraham's question here: shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is, he will always do the right thing. And then we have in this text, which I won't spend time on, the issue of the prayer of the righteous accomplishing much. In chapter 19, verse 29, it says, when the Lord destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So clearly, the Lord understood that Abraham was praying for Lot in this series of prayers. And although Abraham was not courageous enough or maybe too comfortable in his concluding prayer, the Lord knew what he wanted, and he answered it over and above what Abraham would have requested. And it's the Lord in chapter 19, verse 29, says, I'm doing this because of Abraham's prayer, in essence, is what he's saying. And clearly a mystery when you consider the sovereignty of God and what he's going to do. But the scripture is clear that the Lord answers or acts in response to the prayers of his people, but at the same time does not threaten his own sovereign will, as he is doing the things that he determines he will do. And of course, we know the answer to that is that he moves upon us to ask the things that are in accordance with his will. Well, chapter 19, the Lord visits Lot. And the angels are there to destroy the city. And they say as much in verse 12. Verse 13, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Well, that's obvious to us, what we know about the city and the way we see it developed, and we believe when the Lord says it's worthy of destruction. The hard part of this chapter for me is Lot. And I don't know if you have trouble with Lot, but I have trouble with Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2 identifies him with the adjective righteous on two occasions. Talks about righteous Lot, talks about this righteous man vexed his soul with the iniquity of the people that he was living with. But, you know, when I look at Lot, and I compare him, for example, with Joseph and with Daniel, two men who lived in pagan cultures, it's night and day. I mean, Daniel and Joseph, I would like to be like. I would not like to be like Lot. Lot has really, I think, a total disregard for the blessing of God. I mean, he leaves Abraham for the prosperity of the land. I mean, if Abraham is the source of blessing, Lot ought to park in his front yard and stay there. But even after he was delivered by Abraham, he didn't go with Abraham. He went back to Sodom. He didn't seek to return to Abraham when the Lord says, get out of this town. And he said, go to the mountains. And Lot said, no, can I go to this other little city? He didn't say, can I go where Abraham is? And as far as we know, he never went back to Abraham. And he proceeded to father two nations, two families, that are remarkable for their evil impact upon Israel and their hostility to the blessing of God. A total disregard for the blessing of God. He apparently had absolutely no godly testimony in Sodom. He's in a place of prominence, sitting in the gate, but clearly no influence on his neighbors. I trust that if you have evil neighbors and you have somebody visiting you, they wouldn't figure you'd turn them over to them for evil. I mean, you know, the fact that they even came and asked Lot to turn these people over shows their respect or lack of respect for him. And then, to sort of confirm that, he offered his two daughters for the perverse pleasure of these very evil, debauched people. It's stunning to think about that. And then when he went and talked to his sons-in-law about the judgment of God, they laughed at him. No testimony in Sodom. I don't think he really had much fear of God either. When the Lord told him to leave, the angels told him to leave, he dawdled. And in fact, in verse 16, it says, but he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him outside and set him outside the city and then told him, get out of here. But he was fiddle-faddling around. I mean, he was not moving. When the Lord said, I'm going to destroy this place, get out of town. And then when the Lord says, I want you to go to the mountains, he says, well, you know, through the angels, of course, he says, well, can I go to this little town over here? Well, the thing about that little town was that was one of the cities. If you look back in Deuteronomy 29:23, it names the four towns that were destroyed. We only read about Sodom and Gomorrah at this point. But there were four towns that were destroyed. And Deuteronomy 29:23 names those four towns. And they are Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and Admah. And if you look back at Genesis chapter 14:2, you will find that there was a league of five towns. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela. And in that text, 14:2, so we'll know it when we come to it again, it puts in parentheses and says, that is Zoar. And so when we get to Genesis chapter 19, Lot looks and says, and the Lord says, I'm going to destroy this area because it's terrible. And he said, well, can I go to this other little wicked city instead? I mean, there's absolutely no fear of God in his heart at all in this. And then, you know, when you look at his family, he's got a godless family. His wife is mentioned in Luke chapter 20. Where are we here? Luke chapter 17, verse 32, with this little phrase, remember Lot's wife. And in the context, it's talking about people who hear the wrath of God, and the wrath of God begins, and they look back, and the idea is that they want to go back. So, you know, it wasn't that she just was curious to see what's happening back there. By her looking back, she was wishing she were there, even though the wrath of God is to fall. You know, his family was a shambles. And then his daughters. I mean, I read one commentary on Genesis 19, and they skipped the last parts, the last verses. It's so disgusting where Lot's daughters propose that they're going to get him drunk and have him bear father their children so they'll... have children, posterity. And they do that. You know, it's just, of course, you know, Lot has already offered them up for prostitution anyway. I mean, it's just, it's a mess. And I, you know, when I look at that, I wonder, well, you know, it says he's righteous when you get to Luke, to Second Peter, but maybe it's talking about righteous relative to the rest of the people. I could understand that. You like the Lord talks about, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So maybe that's what it means. A more sober thing maybe might come out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about the possibility that your works will be burned up, but you yourself will be spared. And I wonder if maybe, you know, you can have a position where your development as a believer is so premature and primitive that you may be ultimately saved, but the people around you are all going to perish. You lose your influence over them. I mean, that's a terrifying thought there. But it's the story is very perplexing to me. And when I look at Lot, I don't find anything to commend him to me as a godly man. And I think maybe it's relatively speaking the concept in 2 Peter being that the Lord knows how to preserve the righteous and kill and destroy the ungodly, and here's an illustration of where he did it. But maybe speaking relatively, I don't know, because when you look at these things here, I mean, it's a mess, basically. But there is a word of hope, because Lot spun off two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they were very instrumental in the degradation of the nation Israel. They have prominent roles in that. That you can read about in the book of Numbers, for example. But we also read about Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabite. And the Lord reaches into the land of Moab, and he brings in this woman and makes her in the line of Jesus Christ. And then a few years later, she brings in Naamah. We all know who Naamah is, right? Well, actually, Naamah is the mother of Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon. And Naamah is an Ammonite. Now, Solomon is not supposed to marry her, but nonetheless, the Lord brings Naamah out of the Ammonite nation and makes her in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an incredible account of God's faithfulness. And then, to top it all off, in Jeremiah 48 and 49, we have the curse pronounced on Moab and Ammon, And in those, in Jeremiah, the curses are very often, this is it, you're out of here. But the last line of both of those curses is, in the end, I'm going to restore you. It's a remarkable thing of the mercy of the Lord that we find out in the story of Lot and his family. But I would say a very confusing story. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah occurs and used as an illustration of the wrath of God for all people to consider for all time. Well, enough on that chapter. Not enough, but too much to think about, perhaps. Briefly, the Lord visits Abimelech, chapter 20. Abraham moves into the land of the Philistines. That is, he goes a little bit south and a little bit west and ends up in the land of the Philistines. And Abimelech is there, the king, and Abraham relapses. And he relapses into this little project that he and Sarah have devised, that whenever he is in risk of being killed so that somebody will steal his wife, she's going to say, I'm just his sister, so don't leave the old man alone. This is a problem. It's been a problem. We already had it when he went down to Egypt. Now he's here and he's going to do it again. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man is a snare, and I think this really illustrates it. Genesis 20:10-13, the text here, when he explains to Abimelech what's going on, he's not at all apologetic. He says, you know, actually she is, and a long time ago we decided we were going to do this. I mean, it's like it's a long-term strategy that he has to do this, and so he does it. And the difficulty is that he's struggling with the ways of the Lord. It's kind of like Sarah laughing. You know, the Lord's ways are not working out right, so we're going to have to kind of make it happen our own way and do our own thing. And the result is problems in the land. And the Lord speaks to Abimelech in this chapter. He doesn't speak to Abraham, but he speaks directly to Abimelech. And what Abimelech is finding is that he's under the curse of God for his conduct, for his treatment of Abraham and Sarah. And I say here, innocence is no excuse. Ignorance, you might say, but he maintains his innocence, and he really is innocent of any evil intent toward Abraham, because presumably he's saying if he'd have said it was his wife, if Sarah was his wife, I wouldn't have taken her, and we don't know that. But the Lord is not concerned about that. That's no excuse. How you treat the people of God, Abraham particularly, and his seed, and ultimately Christ, is critical on your treatment by God himself. And there's going to be a time in the end when the Lord is going to say, and he tells about this in Matthew chapter 20:25, that the blessing of the curse of God is going to come because of the way you treated Christ to these people. And people will say, well, when did we treat you that way? And he say, well, when you treated my people that way, you treated me. And they may say, well, we didn't know it. If we'd have known it was you, we wouldn't have done that. But the Lord understands better. And his judgment falls on Abimelech, and they're rendered sterile in their family, no children, for whatever period of time this is, not very many months, actually. And so he tells him how to solve the problem. And so he goes to and returns Sarah to Abraham, and then asks Abraham, the Lord tells him to pray. He says, Abraham's a prophet. Remember, that gets back to the lesson we had in chapter 18, where Abraham's duty is to teach about God and God's ways. And Abraham's having trouble with God's ways in this chapter. But he says, you need to ask Abraham to pray for you. Abraham is in sin at this point. He's doing the wrong thing. And he's causing trouble for Abimelech by his conduct and his deception. And yet the Lord still says, blessing is coming through Abraham. So if you want blessing, you get Abraham to pray for you. Which means Abraham is not a blessing because he is uniquely a great man. Abraham is a blessing because God chose him to be a blessing. And I would say, an encouragement for all of us who are in the world and look at our lives and realize that we don't measure up to the standards of Jesus Christ. And yet it's the pleasure of God to continue to use us for blessing because he's a God of grace. And so Abraham prayed for Abimelech and Abimelech's fruitfulness in his family, reproductivity was restored to them. and they go on their way, and the chapter moves on then to the next chapter in the birth of Isaac. But it's a pretty powerful set of lessons in here, things to learn as we consider how it is we live before God in a world. You know, it's the ways of God are curious. We're going to get to later on when Rebecca is pregnant with the child of blessing, Isaac's wife, and it's uncomfortable for her. And she says, if this be so, why am I thus? That is, if I'm a recipient of the blessing of God, why is it uncomfortable for me? And that's what you find in here, difficult things in wrestling with the purpose of God. But I think if we keep in mind the big picture, it will help us. And I say that as one who doesn't keep the big picture in mind. So I'm not telling you as someone who's successful, but what I think the scripture says, and you know, and that is that the promise of God is very precious to God. He's devoted to executing the promise of God, and he preserves it, and he preserves his people. Psalm 105, verse 15, when he relates some of the experiences of the nation Israel, he has that text in there, says, "Touch not my anointed ones," that is, leave my people alone. So that he is not out to destroy us, he's out to bless us, but his ways are curious. But his way is precious to him, and that means his way needs to be precious to us. And that's the hard part, because we want his way to be understandable to us. But we need to embrace the way that he leads us and realize that when we step out of the way, we're going to become a problem to people and not a blessing to people. And we want to be a blessing. And that leads us to the first lesson that we had last week, and that is that the just shall live by faith. The way you bring it all together is we live before God in a hostile, non-understandable world that doesn't measure up to the final blessing that we all believe and long for. And we live in that world by just trusting him, that he's doing the right thing, that he's leading the right way, and that he will bring the solution at the right time. And to that end, if we want to build our faith, we remember the admonition that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we don't have to wait for the Lord to appear at our tent. We have our Bibles, and so we ought to be reading them daily to find out the ways of God, and to, by his grace, have our faith be strengthened so that we can live in a sinful world in a way that pleases him, in a way that is not a reproach to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we long for the day to come when we will see him and we will be like him, and we will see the completion, the consummation of all things that you have in store for us. And we pray that as we wait, that we would be a delight to you, that we would honor you by our conduct, by our thinking, by our priorities, by our testimony in our own families as well as to the people around us, that you might be pleased to bring blessing to this world through us as we live as recipients of your great blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.